Good evening. It's good to be with all of you again virtually. Tonight we're going to be continuing our studies in Psalm 23. And none of you have said anything to me about it yet, but I have not had a black background for my PowerPoint slides on this series. And so I hope you've enjoyed at least the background on this with these sheep that are being guided into these different places where there would be pasture land, where they would be able to find food to feed on and stuff like this. And just thinking about that picture and thinking about the part of Psalm 23 that we're going to be looking at tonight, which is the end of verse 3, where it says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." That you see these sheep that are being guided all over the place, and the shepherd is leading them to places where they can find pasture. It makes me think about the book of Numbers, where God was guiding the Israelites over the course of the 40 years. And it was his will, it was his decision where they would go. And they may not have known where they were going next, or when the pillar of fire was going to lift up to let them know that they needed to move again. One of the things that I've been saying repeatedly during these series and the times that I have opportunity to preach during this pandemic right now is that our comfort doesn't come from knowing exactly what's going to happen in the future. Our comfort comes from knowing who God is. And I hope that this series that we've been looking at has helped you think more about who God is. I know Sewell did a very good lesson on the character of God and how that's supposed to relieve us from a lot of the anxieties that we might be having. But there's something very comforting about Psalm 23. And even though, again, David was in the position of a great and mighty king, he could have written a psalm where he could have talked about being a leader of the people. But instead what he does is he writes from the perspective of being a sheep. Sometimes I want to say shoop for singular, but sheep is singular. So it's David was writing from the perspective of being a sheep. And he knew that because God was his shepherd, he had everything that he needed. And the imagery of God being our shepherd, the way that the shepherds would lead the sheep is that they would lead from the front. They would go down the path first, and then the sheep would follow. They're not like a cattle herder that kind of from behind tells everybody where to go. Which means that everything in your life that Jesus has asked you to do, he's gone through it first for you. And that reality is supposed to give us the strength to be able to go walk down the same path, because I have a leader that's just not sitting in an ivory tower that's given all these commands, but he didn't do them. He went through it first, and then he says, "Follow me." And so we're supposed to take a lot of comfort in those realities. Let's go ahead and start with a prayer, and then we'll read Psalm 23, and then again narrow in on what verse 3 is saying. So let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging that your name is hallowed, that we have a deep desire that your name would be magnified and glorified in a world that doesn't always see that. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the wisdom, that you'd give us the discernment, that you'd help us to calm our fears. And Lord, there are so many things that we could put our eyes towards that could cause us to no longer walk on the water. Father, we pray that we would continually look to you, that we would continually draw our strength from you and who you are. We pray that during this time that we would be introspective, that if there are certain mindsets and attitudes that are being revealed to us right now, that you would give us the courage and the self-honesty to work on those things. We also pray that you would help us to help other people. There's so many people that are going through so many difficulties. We pray that you'd give us compassionate hearts, the right words to say. And we pray that you would be with us in all of this. Thank you so much for this time that we have together right now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 23. And then we'll talk about this idea that verse 3 is talking about. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In these lessons that we've been looking at so far, one of the things that we've done is we've taken some time to define the concept that we're talking about. But in it, like we talked about, I shall not want. Well, what does it mean to want? When we did the lesson on how he restores my soul, we defined that idea of what the soul is and what restoration means. But when it comes to what we're looking at tonight, this is a very simple idea. God leads us in paths of righteousness so that his name would be glorified. He helps us live the right ways so that his reputation could be expanded and magnified in a world that may not always acknowledge that. He keeps us on track so that people would think good about him. That's really the idea of what we're talking about tonight. And when I'm thinking about these concepts, one of the things that I've realized, I think, sometimes in my own preaching is that whenever I sometimes will talk about something that God has commanded us to do, one of the things that I feel compelled to do at times is to help us understand why it's for our good that God would tell us to do that. And I think that we need to talk about those things. Deuteronomy chapter 10 talks about those kinds of things. But the other side of this too is that we ought to do things that God tells us to do because it helps his reputation in a dark world. The things that God's commanded us to do is not only for our own good, and it is for our own good, but it's also for the good of God's reputation. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about tonight. But you think about this idea of sheep. All of the things that Psalm 23 talk about, there's some debate when you get to verses 5 and 6. But at least in the first four verses, all of the things that David is writing about here are things related to sheep, with the shepherd with the sheep. And how is it the case that a shepherd, as he's leading his sheep in the right paths, would actually make his reputation better? Well, can you imagine living in the ancient world or in a country where shepherding is a common thing? And you see the shepherd and he's out in the field and you see that he's diligently leading his sheep and he's got this circuit that he runs every year where he knows where there's going to be green grass at different parts of the year so that the sheep can be fed all the time. If the shepherd is taking care of his sheep well, and he's not having them stay in one place for a long time, because then they eat up all the grass, and then they have nothing to go on there, but you see that he's diligently doing it the right way. And then you get closer, and you look at the flock, and you see that the flock looks very healthy, and they seem to have the kind of joy that I guess as much joy as a sheep can have, or something like that. And then you look, that says something about the nature of the shepherd. That the shepherd's honor is magnified when you can see that the sheep he's taking care of are in good condition. And I have to say that for us to be able to understand these ideas and for us to be able to go along with the ideas that this is saying requires deep humility. Which means that the things that I do for God, the paths of righteousness that I'm led down, the things that I try to do, the sin that I try to put to death in my life, the way that I try to love other people and sacrifice for them, the way that I try to see the best in other people, all of those things are not so that I can pat myself on the back. It's the other side of this is that this is supposed to be for God. In fact, in Psalm 23, do you see all the things that God is doing for the sheep? He's the one that makes us lie down in green pastures. He's the one that leads us beside still waters. It's him that's restoring our soul. He's the one that his rod and his staff are the ones that comfort us. And so if he's the one that's doing all of this work, then he's the one that deserves the praise and the credit for it. And you, by the way, you see these ideas all throughout the New Testament, like in the book of Ephesians, the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians. Open up by talking about all of these blessings that God has given the people. He's called us saints. He's called us chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven. There's all of these different kinds of things that has been said about the Christian. And one of the things that's important to know about this in Ephesians chapter 1, three times it says that all of these things are done to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. What God wants to do in your life is he wants to get you walking on the right paths so that it can say something about him. And you might think, okay, well, if you knew somebody that tried to help you all the time, and the only reason that they tried to help you was so that they would be honored and respected, you might say that they're a narcissist. You might say that they have an ego problem. Why is it the case that God can say, I'm trying to lead you in all of these different ways to say something about myself? Why does he get the right to do that? Well, maybe just basically, he's God and he's worthy of it. And we're not God. But maybe to talk about the other side of all of this, think about the times that you've been most miserable in your life. The times where perhaps you're most miserable is where you're thinking in a competitive kind of way, where you're seeking your own honor and your own glory, and you want everybody to know the accomplishments that you have and the education that you've had and the good deeds that you've had. And you're trying to kind of let people know that in kind of subtle ways, but you're trying to let people know things like that. Don't they call that virtue signaling now or something like that? I don't know all those buzzwords. I think that's right, though. But we try to like let everybody know all the cool things that we've done. When you've had a competitive mindset like that, how much joy have you had? The truth is, when we forget ourselves and we're magnifying something other than ourselves, we kind of lose ourselves and we find our greatest joy in the attention that we're bringing to something else. You think even about being like a best man in a wedding or a maid of honor or whatever they're called. If you get a position like that of honor at a wedding, you're rejoicing over what's happening to everybody else. You're not upset that you're the one that's not at the center of attention. Or you think about even going to something like the Grand Canyon. Why is it that people are attracted to things that are way bigger than ourselves? There's some kind of joy that we experience in losing ourselves and seeing something bigger than us. And so I would suggest that our greatest joy is found in seeking God's reputation. But think about this question. Does God have cause or reason to seek that his name would be hallowed or that his name would be honored in the world by using us? Well, what does the world say about God? Do people ever accuse God that the wickedness that's been done against me in my life, why would a loving God do something like that? He must be a monster. Or people look at national problems or pandemics or whatever, and maybe they start shaking their fist at God and saying, it's not fair that those things are happening. Why would God allow something like that? What's God's counter argument to show the world that he's good? Maybe part of that is good, sound theological arguments. I think that's part of the answer to that. But you know what another part of that is that God takes his sheep and he leads them by the still waters and he leads them to the green pastures and he gives them health and he gives them this kind of security and he calms their fears down. And then people look at this flock and they say, there's something very different about these people. So you are the evidence to the world that God is good. You are one piece of what God has used to show the world that he's good. Now, you see that if I want to be part of all of that, there's a condition here, and the condition is that I have to be led. I have to allow God to lead me. I have to be submissive to what he's asked me to do. I heard a story one time about a child, and the mom and dad had made a rule for the child that before they would move to the next activity, they had to clean up their toys. And there was one day where the kid started doing his song practices and his music lesson or whatever, where he would do some things with some hymns. And the mom heard the kid start doing some stuff with the hymns. And she comes into the room and she sees that the toys weren't picked up. And she tells the kid, you need to clean up your toys before you start doing the music. And the kid said, but mom, I'm singing praises to Jesus. And then the mom responded by saying, there's no use singing praises to Jesus when you're being disobedient. Could that be said about us? that like Mark chapter 7 says, quoting Isaiah chapter 6, that our lips honor God, but our hearts are far from Him. There's a couple ways that we could be people that might look like we're religious, but we're not really being led in the right way. And so what we're doing religiously is actually not making God's name be known in a greater kind of way. Here's one way that can happen. Look at Romans 2, 23 and 24. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. When you talk about the Lord and you talk about the things that He's commanded and how we have to do the things that He's commanded, but then you yourself are not doing those things. Do you see what this text says happens? That the name of God is blasphemed because of you. Now, he's talking about how the Jews were doing that, but that principle remains true today. That in my neighborhood or on social media, people might know that I'm a Christian. They might see that I'm throwing out all kinds of Bible verses on social media, but clearly my attitude's not right. And people could look at that, and they might say that God's a joke. Look at that hypocrite. I've heard it said before that one hypocritical Christian does more damage to the name of God than 10 militant atheists who are writing books about why atheism to them is reasonable. Here's another way that this might happen, though. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware. Now, notice that the first word there is beware. Watch out. Since having kids, I have said things like beware or watch out or what are you doing in that kind of voice more often than I have ever before. And it's because kids don't always have the awareness to know that if they're riding a bicycle into a curb that could actually hurt them. So you have to let them know things like that. You end up, by the way, like putting all kinds of sentences together, like don't put that in the toilet, like all these things that you never thought you'd say. Kids make you do that. Our kids don't put things in the toilet, though, but I'm done talking about all that. So the first word there is beware. There's a danger. There's a danger in what? In practicing your righteousness. What? I thought righteous deeds were good. I thought we were supposed to pursue righteous deeds. Yeah, we are. But there's a subtle thing that can happen in this pursuit of righteous deeds, that you can do it for your own name's sake. Have you ever done that before? Be honest. You did something really good. You were led down this path of righteousness. And deep down, you were kind of hoping that other people would see it. And that other people would praise you for it. Now, in the chapter right before this, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that you do need to do your deeds before other people so that they'll praise God. You see how there's a couple different ways that we might look religious by what we say, but we're hypocritical, or by what we do, but we're not saying to people that we're doing this because of God. We're doing it really for ourselves. You can look religious, but really not at the end of the day be concerned with the glory of God. And so I want you to think, though, about David. So David is the writer of Psalm 23, and he's described as somebody who was after God's own heart. He was somebody that had a passion for what God had a passion for. He was somebody that cared about the honor of God. One of the things that I've been impressed with as I've read through Psalms from time to time is how much David had an evangelistic heart. Yeah, I don't know if this would be an interesting maybe workshop one day. I've thought about doing this for an evangelism workshop where instead of looking at New Testament passages, which we completely have to do things like that, you look at the life of David, but you look at the heart of David in the book of Psalms. And all throughout Psalms, you see how much David cared about God's name being known to all the nations. In fact, look at this one in Psalm 30, verse 9. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Notice here, okay, we could say it this way. David was concerned that he might die. Is that something that people are concerned about right now? That I'm afraid to die right now. And death is an enemy. Death is not a natural part of life. It's an intruder because of sin. But notice what he says here. If I die, the world is going to lose somebody who's giving you praise. I want you to think right now in your own life. Many of us have been gripped with fear that we might come down with the dreaded virus. And that if we did, would we pass away? I understand there's a sense in which we're afraid for the moment of death because death is still an enemy. But has Jesus kind of inoculated us in a sense from the fear of death? He has, because he rose from the dead. We follow somebody who rose from the dead. Notice that David's concern with dying is not because he's self-centeredly afraid. David's concern with dying is that if I die, the world is going to lose somebody who cares about God's name being known. If you were to pass away, would there be one less person in Atlanta, Georgia, that's not praising God anymore? That's not talking about how good God is. David's reason for living was to magnify the name of God. Now, I want you to see some other passages in the book of Psalms where David has this kind of heart. It's scattered all throughout the book of Psalms. I think, again, an interesting evangelism workshop idea would be, look at what these Psalms are saying about David's heart. How did David cultivate a heart where he cared about the honor of God? We're not talking about methods of evangelism. We're talking about the heart that naturally will want to do it. Look at some of these passages. Psalm 57, verses 9 and 10. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Notice when he says, I'm going to give you thanks among the peoples, among the nations. He's not just saying this in the church building, in the temple. He wants to go out to the Gentiles and let everybody know from the east to the west who God is and how faithful he is. Look at Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Everybody in the world, trust in him at all times. If you're posting stuff on social media, are some of these the kinds of things that you're posting right now? Notice Psalm 68, verse 32. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. Here he's saying, the kingdoms of the earth, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Babylonians, all of the other nations. I don't think they were there around that time. But all the nations, sing praises to God. Magnify his name. Do you see what David's desire is here? Do you see why in Matthew chapter 6, the same chapter that says, don't do your deeds for your own glory, in the model prayer it says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, hallowed be your name. When was the last time in your prayer life that part of your prayer was, God, please magnify your name in the city of Atlanta. Please magnify your name in my neighborhood. Please magnify your name in the United States. Please magnify your name in all the world. Help people to become sober-minded to see how great and how faithful you are. Because that's what's missing. That's the problem with the world, is people don't see that. If that's David's heart, what kind of influence did David have in the world? I want to look at a passage in Isaiah 55. I love this passage. In Isaiah 55, Isaiah is talking about David and what God did with David. And then he's saying in this that God's going to do the same thing with the new covenant Christian. Look at Isaiah 55, verses 3 through 5. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the people. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Notice here that God made a covenant with David. Now, when I first became a Christian, my understanding of what a covenant was is that a covenant was kind of like buying a new car, which I've never done, so I didn't fully understand it, but I kind of get the idea. So like somebody buys a new car, and then you make payments every month, and as long as you obey, you get to keep the benefit of the contract. But if you don't make the payments, and the parallel would be if you stop obeying, then you lose the car, you lose God, would be the way that's pictured. I'd suggest that that understanding of what a covenant is is partly right, but it's missing a really important ingredient. In the Bible, one of the relationships that's described as a covenant is marriage. I want you to imagine that when I asked Samantha to marry me, that I gave her a list of a bunch of rules, and I told her, all right, if you obey this, then you get the prize, which is me. I don't think that would have flown very well. There would be something kind of cold about a contract like that. A biblical covenant means that there are rules that you have to abide by. In marriage, there are rules that you have to abide by. But there's also loyalty and there's love. We sing a hymn sometimes, Give Me the Bible, law and love combining. That's what a covenant is. And here it's saying that God made a covenant with David. He entered into this deep kind of relationship with him. And when God did this, notice that the text says in verse 4 that David was a witness to the peoples. Do you see the heart of that in the book of Psalms with David constantly calling the nations and calling everybody to see the greatness of God? David is a witness. That's a legal term. And so it's almost like David is on the witness stand. And the world is the jury, and David keeps pleading with everybody and testifying to everybody that God is great. Look at how amazing he is. And then the jury has to decide. Can you think of anybody that, like verse 5 says in this text here, that people ran to David? Do you see this in verse 5? Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Were there people from other nations in the life of David that ran to him because they saw that he was living in paths of righteousness, that God had glorified this man, and people were attracted to him? You think about Uriah the Hittite. David had Ittai the Gittite. We could start making a rap out of this or something like that. He had different Gentiles that got absorbed into the nation of Israel that were formerly not Jewish people, that were attracted to the God of Israel because of David. So here's a question that I have about this. What did this look like practically in the life of David? How was it that David was led in paths of righteousness, and then he connected those paths of righteousness to the Lord, and it caused people to be in awe of God? I think about a couple instances in his life. For example, when David is going to fight Goliath. And this is just a couple verses out of the story of David and Goliath. But it says in 1 Samuel 17, verses 46 and 47, right about when he's going to kill Goliath. This is what David says. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Okay, so this exchange that David has with Goliath. And he's letting him know before the victory happens that when this happens, it's because God is the one that gives the victory. He doesn't deliver by all the things that the world thinks is powerful. He's delivering instead in this moment through this lowly shepherd boy that's got a few stones in a sling. Was David led in paths of righteousness that day? Was it righteous for him to destroy this man who for 40 days was taunting and mocking the armies of the living God? Completely. And there's maybe parallels like this today. Are there Goliath-like problems in your life that when you conquer those things by the power of God, that it causes his name to be magnified? Somebody that's gripped with an addiction to pornography, and they have all these friends that are trying to help them overcome this. And then eventually they figure it out and they stop doing this completely. And when they overcome it, it's because God gave them the strength and the ability to do those things. And praise be to him when that happens. Or when somebody with all kinds of insecurities, who's always telling lies to himself or herself, when they finally start being dedicated completely to what the truth is in every respect of life, they eventually get this kind of security that nobody's ever seen them have before. Praise be to God that He's led them in paths of righteousness. Or when God takes a hardened, unloving, impatient person, and He starts to melt their heart more and more, so that people start to look at that person and they go, "What has changed in your life? You're completely different." Praise be to God when He helps us overcome things that seem insurmountable. Do you suppose that when David proclaimed that the Lord is the one that's delivering us today from this Philistine, and then it happens, that everybody knows that David was the instrument, but God was the wielder of the instrument? Think about another instance in David's life. That David, this man that was always talking about God and what God had done in his life, in 1 Samuel 22, when he's fleeing from Saul, who's jealous of what David had done, 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. "David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became a commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men." All right, here's David. What kind of people were attracted to David in this cave? And by the way, when David was in this cave, he writes Psalm 142. In a few weeks on the Friday night Psalm studies, it's the classic Psalm on loneliness. And David writes a Psalm about loneliness when he's there. But eventually, these people come to David, and it's people that are in distress. It's people who are in debt, and it's people that have become embittered. All right, do you want those kind of people coming to you? If you want to be somebody that's led in paths of righteousness, and you're seeking to make God's name known, God might bring people like that into your life, because those are the people that need to see how good God is. Not too long after that moment, when these people come to David, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. And Saul's going to the bathroom in the cave, because I guess that's where you go to the bath. I wonder if he had toilet paper. And he's going to the bathroom in the cave. And David has this opportunity to be able to kill Saul. And his men are urging him, "Do it, do it, do it." And he doesn't. They would have been whispering, otherwise Saul would have known. And he doesn't do it. And David has to kind of reason and persuade these people that this is not the right course of action right now. Do you suppose in that moment, when David refused to kill the Lord's anointed, that he was living in paths of righteousness? And him doing that said something about the honor of God? I have to believe that it did. And that as he was led in those paths, people were understanding in a deeper kind of way who God was. Now, have you experienced this kind of thing that happened with David? God glorified David. God led him in paths of righteousness so that his name would be great. Has God glorified you? Has God started to make you beautiful in the truest sense of the word? That he's helped you overcome bitterness. He's helped you overcome the deceitfulness of riches. He's helped you overcome all kinds of things, and he's made you beautiful and attractive. And what God has done is he started to use you to call all kinds of people to himself. People that are in debt, they're distressed, and they're embittered. And he's called these people to you so that you can help these people. And that these people can learn some things about God. I think about various ways in which this might look in our life today. We might automatically be thinking that there's no way that God could do something like this with me, because I still struggle with sin from time to time. And maybe even in the way that we handle sin, if we sin, do we handle it in a righteous way where we say, "Yes, I did the wrong thing and I'm not making excuses for it"? That can say something to the world. Are we led in paths of righteousness after we've sinned in the way that we handle sin? Or I even think about our marriages. What is God seeking to do in our marriages? Every marriage is a microcosm of what God is offering to the world. Jesus is the bride, the church is Jesus is the husband, and the bride is the church. And every godly marriage is a little microcosm of what God wants to offer to the world. In our marriages, are we showing the paths of righteousness that give God credit and honor? What about our work ethic? A lot of us right now are working from home. Are we still working hard? What about the way that we handle suffering? By the way, in a moment, we're going to have a song that's going to be on this about how God leads us in paths of righteousness. And this will be a song that will help us meditate on some of these things. But I want to end by thinking about how we handle suffering. Do we handle suffering in a way that's righteous? So that when people look at the way that we handle that, they're not giving us praise. They're seeing that we're, again, the instrument of the one who's wielding it. And they give praise to God. When we go through something hard, and there's a lot of members in this congregation that are going through hard things. Dwight Alleen lost his father. Some of you have lost your jobs. There's others of you who might have loved ones. There are other ones here that have lost loved ones because of the coronavirus. There's a lot of suffering going on right now. The way that we handle suffering tells something to the world about the good shepherd that we have. A few years ago in Cookeville, Tennessee, there's a man that I know named Art Mattson, and they had a 19-month son who drowned in a little pool kind of thing. And a great moment of suffering, very, very sad moment. And on Facebook, he wrote something that was shared over 1,000 times. And it was amazing, his perspective and the way that he handled suffering. He said this on his Facebook post, that David wept, fasted, and pleaded with God for grace in return of his child while the child lived. But once the child died, there was now only one direction for him to go, only forward. Jennifer, Jen, and I are committed and reminding one another daily to go only forward. Our sweet baby boy has been carried by angels and is now in paradise. Going forward is a commitment to live now in this life with our boys here in the grace of God and his teaching through Christ to one day join Isaac in paradise. We shall go to him, but he shall not return to us. It was a very long post that he wrote, and that's just part of what he said. And can you imagine what happened when something like that on social media was shared 1,000 times? That the way that this Christian, godly couple handled the devastating loss of their child, showed a resolve to still serve God and the hope that God has given us in heaven. In the way that you might anticipate suffering right now, how are you handling it? Are you handling it by going through paths of righteousness so that the world can see the way that you handle it and they say something great about God, because you are the living evidence right now that God is good? Because look what he's done in your life. Look at this flock that he has. Look at how beautiful they are. Thank you for your good attention tonight. I hope it's helpful for us again to think about these things together. And I hope that we have a greater resolve to care about the honor and the glory of God and not the honor and glory of ourselves. I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. But if we help people see how great God is the one that can save you. Let's go ahead and end with a prayer, and then we're going to have a song that's going to be on the screen here. So let's pray. Our great and amazing and patient and loving Father, we thank you so much that you have taught us the paths of righteousness, that you have taught us what is right and what is wrong. And even in the gray areas of life, Father, you've left us so many pieces of wisdom. And Jesus has walked on this earth and been mistreated by so many people, and we've seen how he lived. And Lord, we pray that we would reflect on that, that we would follow his lead, that we would appreciate the fact that Jesus first did all of these things first. And that as we think about those things and meditate on them, that we would have comfort knowing that you'll guide us through, and that no matter what happens in this life, even if we die physically, because of what your son has done by conquering death, we ultimately have nothing to fear. We thank you for that great comfort, but in the meantime, we pray that in all the things that could cause us to be afraid here and now, that you would help calm our spirits, that your love would calm us down, that your hope would calm us down to help us realize that there's something beyond this life. We pray that you'd be with us, that if it be your will, that you'd preserve us and protect us, that you'd be with the leaders of this church, that you'd be with the leaders of this nation, that you'd help us to be able to come together again very soon so that we can praise your name together. But Father, in the spheres of influence that we have, we pray that we would care not about our own honor and glory, not about our own self-preservation, but we would care about the honor of your name being magnified in a world that does not acknowledge it. We pray that that would be our heart. We pray that your name would be hallowed and our heart would be fully committed to those ideas. Thank you so much for being a good God that's deserving of all of that. Help us to see your greatness so that we see how reasonable it is that you are the one that deserves all glory. We thank you for Jesus who makes it all possible, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.